Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Well, today, we start a brand new sermon series called Battle Ready. And what we're going to be doing for the next so many weeks, I don't know how many weeks, we're going to be looking at the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, you can go there, turn there. If you have your Bible, you can look there now. Ephesians 6, and what happens in Scripture is there's this listing of the armor of God. And we're going to go through each piece, piece by piece. And what we're essentially trying to do is learn what is it that God is providing for us and what is it that it is protecting us from. And this would require that we would admit that we're in a battle. We say around here a lot, everyone's in a battle. Everyone is in a battle. Some big, some small, some public, some private, some health, some financial, some relational, some spiritual. Everybody is in some sort of battle. Everyone you meet is to have some sort of struggle at all times, always. I've never met someone who doesn't have anything in their whole life that couldn't be better. And so if that's true, what we are going to have to get through our heads in this series, and I think what the Bible is attempting to give us, is the truth that we sometimes mistake who we're fighting. We mistake who we're fighting. It's not your boss or your in-laws. It's not Democrats or Republicans. Scripture is going to remind us that we do have a battle. We are up against an enemy. And then it's going to give us the prescription of sorts of how to become battle ready for what is coming. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Scripture says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Scripture is trying to tell you that your battle is chiefly a spiritual battle. Now, you may have evidences and manifestations of that that are relational and are financial, and are, but it's saying chiefly at the back of everything you're going through, there is a spiritual battle. And here's the thing, if you don't believe that, you've already lost the battle. If you don't believe that is a battle, you're not going to engage the battle and you've already lost the battle. Like, I'm not researching how to defeat zombies. That's not something I spend much time doing. Why? I don't believe that zombies are real or are going to attack, so I don't waste much time on zombie defense strategies. I'm not installing hurricane shutters on my house. Why? Because while our weather is sometimes interesting, the frozen swamp has yet to receive its first hurricane, right? We don't do things that we don't believe. We don't act on what we believe to be impossible. No one fights what they don't believe in. So, do you believe you have an enemy? Do you believe that there are spiritual powers at work? And if you don't, then maybe today is me attempting to convince you that they are at work. But we have to know what we're fighting in order to engage it in the first place. Last year, I had the men of the church. We did a series of 6 a.m. gatherings. We deprived them of food. It was great. It was so much fun. Then we had a retreat. And at the retreat, largely what I attempted to do was get the men of Covenant Church to explain to other men how they would fail and how their life would fall apart. Essentially, I said, tell me the story of how your life crumbles and falls apart. And they looked at me like, this is not the encouragement we showed up for. And the idea was, if we can articulate the enemy's scheme, if we can articulate the way that we're going to be taken down, that the way we're going to lose our career or lose our family, the way that we're, what is the thing that's going to get me? And until I come face to face and admit that that thing's out there somewhere, that I'm vulnerable to it, we'll never engage in the proactive life that will actually get us to the place we want to be. So I said, I like affection and affirmation. This is what I told our men. I said, I like affection and affirmation. So if I'm not right, if I kind of get off course long enough and I start seeking affection and affirmation from someone other than my spouse, what would take me down one day is an affair. Because I would get a little too deep an inch at a time and all of a sudden I'd look up and go, wait, this isn't what I wanted to do at all. This is not the life I live. This is not what I want. And so I said, this is the story I can tell of if the enemy wants to get me, it's not going to get me through money. It's not going to get me through social media. He's going to get me through affection and affirmation. Because somewhere in me, I'd crave that stuff. And so what that does for me is that I get to fight against that and fight for the thing I was created for. But I can't fight against the thing that's going to take me down if I don't believe anything can take me down. If I'm invulnerable, I need no defenses. And so I made all of our men do this so that they could identify where they're vulnerable and then continue to live the life that runs opposed to that vulnerability, that protects from that vulnerability, that gets them to the place they were designed to be. Does that make sense? If we're going to counter and overcome the thing that's going to take us down, we have to be able to admit that there's something there. So each week in this series, we're going to walk through an article of the armor of God and then ask, what is it protecting us from? What is the vulnerability it's designed to protect? And how will properly wearing it change our lives as we live out our mission? So to start, we obviously need to start talking about preppers. Obviously, right? Don't raise your hands. I got that issue. I don't know why a prepper has to have a southern accent, but I feel like they do. If you're a prepper in here, I'm not mad at you. You do your thing. But why do people become preppers? Because they believe on some level, 1% or more, the end is kind of near. Like this thing is about to fall apart. And it could be because of Russia, or it could be artificial intelligence, or it could be for who knows what. But I just think we're kind of on the cusp and I want to be ready when it all goes down. You wouldn't be a prepper. You don't have that basement dwelling that guy's got with all of his stuff ready. It's a lot of peanut butter. You wouldn't have all that there if you didn't believe you needed it. That would be insanity. There is a belief that the prepper needs to be prepared. That's why they become preppers. It's not a problem, but that's a signal of belief. I've read some post-apocalyptic fiction. I've read the last few pages of my Bible. I don't actually want to be part of the end times. I don't know about you, but I would like to not prepare for that. I would like to just, is there a way, I don't know, there's like a parachute, you get out of it. Nuclear war is one of the things. How can you be prepared for nuclear war? I read this book on nuclear war, and in it, the Soviet premier in the height of the Cold War, Nikita Khrushchev, said this about nuclear war. He said, the living will envy the dead. That is my philosophy on prepping. I'm like, nope, I don't think I'd want to be here fighting against the guy who's got all the peanut butter in his basement. Can you get me out of here? Going to be Super Bowl Sunday, so I might as well mention, Khrushchev was a Browns fan, so. We're going to miss football season, right? Because I don't have any more jokes. Okay. What's the single most important thing for a prepper? I did a little bit of research. Didn't take long to figure this out. What's the most important thing? Guns? Food? Bomb shelter? Solar panels? Cell phone charger? Water. Some of you guys said it. Those are the preppers. I have 2 gallons of water in my basement. Legitimately, I have 2 gallons of water. I'm ready. I'm prepared for like 6 or 7 hours. I can make it. I was seeing him the other day. I was working out in my basement. I was like, why do I have 2 gallons of water? I might as well have nothing. I could have 2 gallons of spoiled milk. Doesn't matter. Water. Water is the foundational thing that a prepper has to have. It's foundational. You start with it. Without the water, there's nothing to prep for. All the guns in the world don't help when you die of thirst 4 days into the apocalypse. It's foundational. So the question, the reason I bring up preppers, the reason we're talking about this, what's foundational to your battle? What's foundational to the spiritual battle that God is saying is happening all around us? Ephesians 6:14 says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." The first article that the scripture says to put on, if you are really in a battle, what's the therefore? Well, if you're in a battle, therefore, you got to wear some stuff. And so it's telling us the first thing to put on is the belt of truth. What does that mean? Well, at first, it tells us it is the foundational piece of armor. We can look at what a belt looked like from what they're talking about in the Roman days. Okay, so this is a belt. It's the leather piece with the things hanging down. It secures the thing above. That's the breastplate of righteousness that we're going to talk about next week. It secures the breastplate. So the thing that protects his heart is actually held on by the belt. And the sword that hangs to the side, that's actually held on by the belt too. And so what you see, what you look at a Roman soldier in the day and that Paul is talking about, this is the context. The belt is the foundational piece. It's the only piece that's ever worn by itself. And it's the first thing that holds everything else together. You don't wear the breastplate without the belt. You don't get to have a sword without a belt. The belt is the first thing. It's foundational. It's the belt of what? Truth. So we have to answer. What's truth? We are in a postmodern world. Many people, when they're asked what truth is, will shrug their shoulders and say, your truth or my truth? I don't know. Whose truth? That's not how this works. The Bible would not agree that there is some sort of, you know, kind of relativistic your truth or my truth. The Bible says that's not how this works. That there is real truth. There are things to stand on. Now, some things are changing. The meaning of things are changing. What is a computer? Or, you know, the things that didn't exist when, you know, Moses walked the earth. So that's not foundational truth. The truth we're talking about is what's capital T true of the world, what's capital T true of God, and what's capital T true of us. The Bible's clear about what those things are. First, the world. The Bible says that God created the world. Some of you would fall in the camp where you think the world is literally 7 days of creation, and others fall in the camp where you go, that's a nice metaphor and it's poetry. You can disagree, and we're okay with that. What we're clear about is the Bible says that God created, whether a literal 7-day creation or 7 billion year creation or anything in between, God created. If you can sit there, then now we know that the world was created by God. That's what the Bible teaches us. It's owned by God and ultimately ruled by God. Scripture's very clear. This is what's true about the world we live in. Also, the world is good. God made it and it's good. As much as we want to say, oh, everything's going to hell in a handbasket around here, God says it's good. That our job is not to escape the world that we live in, but to help redeem the world we live in, participate in his redemptive arc. Eugene Peterson said our job is to begin unearthing holiness around us, as if holiness is built into the whole thing, and we just kind of got to dig a little bit and find it. It's good. We also said if God is the designer and God gets to be the definer, so he gets to decide if he created the thing, he gets to tell us what is true. So what's true about God? If that's what's true about the world, what's true about God? The Bible would tell us that God is good and God is just, meaning he seeks out justice. That means sometimes he's scary because justice, when meted out, is not always fun for those who need it. God does have wrath. That's true too. But ultimately, the New Testament says God is love. At the heart of it is love. Like a parent who disciplines a child, at the heart of even the harshest discipline is God's great love and his justice and his desire for things to be right as he created them. So the world is created, owned, and ultimately ruled by God. And then God is good and just and he's personal and he loves you. Psalm 146 kind of summarizes it all. The psalmist says this, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, creator, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, and the Lord loves the righteous. It's a beautiful overview of who God is. God the creator is also God the lover, is also God the just. It's God the one who takes care of everything we need. Creator, rescuer, redeemer. Okay, so what's true about the world? What's true about God? What's true about you? What about you? I asked the average person in here, what about you? And the answer is, I'm a little bit of a mess, to be honest. Let me talk about it. A little bit of a train wreck. Got some issues. Working it out. Most of us, it's Super Bowl Sunday, so let's, Super Bowl food. Do you guys eat different on Super Bowl Sunday than you do every other day of the year? We do. There's certain things like, It's like Thanksgiving food where you're like, if this was good, wouldn't we have it more than once? Super Bowl food, how many of you have seven-layer dip in like July? But seven-layer dip is like a Super Bowl thing. There's this thing which like you have wings and then there's chips and buffalo chicken dip. I didn't know was a thing. I don't really care for that. Lactose. There's a lot. You've got all the foods though. Everything's finger foods. Everything's on tiny plates and it's all Super Bowl food. And then somebody means well. This is kind of, I would probably do this. I'm sorry. Somebody means well and they bring the veggie tray with the ranch dip in the middle. And at the end of the party, you're like, that's a lot of cauliflower just sitting there. We mostly, it's a stretch of an illustration, but you go with me. It's Super Bowl Sunday. We mostly think of ourselves as that cauliflower at the end of the Super Bowl party. We're like, well, I mean, other people kind of are good, and other people have figured stuff. I just don't know, though. I don't know about me. I'm a little bit, I'm a little left out. I'm a little different. I'm a little special. I got some problems. Here's what the Bible says is true of you. The Bible says that you're a beloved child of God. John 1:12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. If you've forgotten that, let me remind you. I'm a dad. My love for my children is fierce. I can't think of anything I wouldn't do for my kids. I know my kids don't understand how much I love them, the same way that I'd never understood how much my parents loved me. One of my kids, we fight about who loves the other more, and I let her win, and I know she's not winning. She can't know. It's impossible. And it's a dim reflection. It's the dullest representation of how much God loves you. So much more than you can believe, so much more than you can imagine. What would he stop at to convince you of his love? And I'm just a human. Like, I'm going to let my kids down. I'm going to fail my children. God's love never fails. Scripture's true about that. It's clear. God's love never fails you. So in him, in Christ, in the Lord, you are forgiven and accepted and made new. You're a child of God. 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us. We have concluded this. The one who has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's a lot of confusing words. That means God loved you so much that he sent Jesus, that Jesus would die in your place. He loved you so much that Jesus came to die for you. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. He's resurrected. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. This is saying that once you have believed in Christ, you're a child of God, you're actually made new. You are redeemed and reformed and renewed. You're created on purpose for a purpose. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's by the gift of God, not a result of your work, so that no one can boast. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is who you are. You're a child of God made new in his son and created for the good things God has set aside for you before the foundation of the earth. That's who you are. And yet it's not the story we tell ourselves too often. Too often we believe the lie. But you can't fight a lie until you know what the truth is. You can't fight a lie until you know that it's a lie. And some of these lies, these Trojan horse lies that comes like social media, and they're like, someone else working out on social media doesn't feel like a lie. But the enemy whispers, doesn't he? You'd never do that. You're not tough enough. You're not strong enough. You're not dedicated enough. You don't have the discipline. They're great, aren't you? No. And the enemy starts to whisper these things, all these little sneaky ways that lies come in. Lies don't come in directly. Greg, you're a bad person. And he's like, geez, got me. That's a good one. I don't know how to defend it. He's not going to believe that. But you're a good person, but you're missing this piece. Or you're good, but you're not as good as them. And all the lies are real subtle. They just sneak in strange little places. And all of a sudden, if we're not careful, undefended territory is easy to take. And we find ourselves all sorts of crossed up. Lies can only be countered if you stand on truth. So the enemy says you are defined by your failures. The Bible says you're defined not by your failure, but by God's victory. The enemy says you need a little more work. The Bible says grace is based on Jesus' work, not yours. The enemy says you are unworthy of love. And the Bible says, for God so loved you, he sent Jesus for you. If Jesus was willing to give his life in place of yours, if that's true, then you are worth far more than you ever dreamed. And all the lies about what you're not capable of, all the lies about who you aren't, fall away. Ultimately, you can have right belief about the world. You can have right belief about God, but can you believe what's true of you becomes the question. Can you believe what's true of you? I can convince you God is the creator. I can convince you that God is good and just. I can convince you that God is worthy of your praise and your worship and your whole life lived out as a sacrifice. But if you don't believe what's true about you, about your identity, then you're toast. Without that foundational piece, the belt drops and the armor clangs to the ground. You become undone because a key piece of the truth that God came to give you hasn't been accepted fully. And it's weird for me to say because we spend so much time in here trying to get you to focus on something other than yourself. I mean, it's like one of the sub-themes of my life is it's not about you, except today I kind of need you to think about you. I spend all our time going to think about those other people. Let's get out and let's live out the life and let's be the people that are out there for the other people. And today the people, you are the people. And you have to stop and think about yourself for just a second. Does God really love you? Like in your heart of hearts, does God love you? Does he love you like his child? Because only if you believe that can you ask the next question. Did Jesus love me enough to die for me? Did Jesus really, okay, if God loves me, did Jesus really love me enough to die for me? If he did, if that's true, then I'm really ready to accept that love. Only if that's true, if I got to follow that little line of truth to get to the place where I go, now I am in the position where I can actually receive his love. I can accept his love, his gift. It says, not of your works, it's his gift. I can accept the transformed life because you ultimately do have a choice here. Scripture says God's love is a free gift. It'll change your life. It'll satisfy your soul, but you have to actually receive it. Go back to John 1:12 one more time. To all who did what? Receive. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The clear implication there is we do have a role to play. Hundreds of years ago, there was a man of incredible wealth, and he decided he wanted to share his wealth. He loaded up everything he owned, every provision, all the goodness that he wanted to share, and he loaded it up on his massive cargo ship. Something like that, maybe. You can get a picture in your head. Every provision imaginable, he put on his ship. And he left his home in search of the people most in need of it. He got rid of the lifeboats. Don't need them. Not worried about me anymore. Loaded up more food, more medicine, more everything. Till it was almost sinking under the weight of his goodness. He was determined to bless those who needed it most. So he sailed for days until days became weeks and weeks until weeks became months. He sailed. And one day he ran across a poor island village. He was overjoyed. He could see the thing that he'd actually set out for. He could see the thing that he felt he was created for. He had every provision ready. He had medicine secure every ailment. He had food to satisfy every body, treasures and delights beyond that it ever dreamed. There was total transformation on the ship for a village on the brink of collapse. The problem is there was no dock. As he pulled up to the island, there was no modern dock. It's a rudimentary village with pre-technology people. There was no way for him to, in a modern sense, pull up and normally offload his cargo like he would at any other port in the world. So he pulled the ship as close as he could get to shore, and he dropped his anchor. What he did is he said he needed to show the people what he had to offer, and so these giant nets on the side of the boat, he began to fill those nets with the provisions. So they began to droop off the side of the boat all the way down to the water's edge. The provisions weighed down the nets, and the nets began to bulge with the goodness that he came to bring them. And then he waited. The villagers were confused. They'd never seen a boat like this for sure. It didn't really fit their worldview. But they also didn't know what his agenda was. They recognized food when they saw it. They recognized the provisions that were bulging through those nets. They recognized there was something good there, but they didn't know if they could trust it. And they wanted it. But a lie began to spread on the beach. A lie began to spread on the beach that it was all a trick. Some said it wasn't real at all. It's not even a boat. We don't even see what you think. You see something, I don't even see it. And they convinced themselves there was no boat at all. Others said that the food must be fake, that there's some sort of trap. Still others were worried that if they accepted it, they would owe the man. I don't want to take that because I don't want to owe him anything. The worst lie was that it was all too good to be true. Yeah, the boat's real. Yeah, the provisions are real. Can't be for us. But of course, the truth was simple. He had made an impossibly long journey for them out of the purest love of his heart, and he sat in the shallows and he waited for them. No longer in the eternal depths of the ocean, he came offering these gifts, and yet he needed them to make a move. The villagers debated, continued to challenge each other. They fought on the beach, they argued. Even if it was a free gift, even if the boat's real, even if the stuff is free, even if we don't owe him. One piped up and said, are we even worthy of that? They were paralyzed with doubt. And one brave soul stirred on the beach. A little girl that wasn't part of the arguments, that wasn't invited into the big people's fighting over whether it was all true, looked around, kind of unseen, started wading out into the water. She figured that the only way to know what was true was to go out and try to receive it. As she waded out into the water, the waves got bigger and the water was quickly chest high. She was nervous, but eventually she reached the boat. She got close enough that she could see the man on the boat who was waiting for the village to respond. She could see the man. Her eyes asked the question, is it really true? Is this really for us? And his eyes gave her the response she knew she wanted, and she knew was true. He said, it's all for you, and you're worthy. They shared that glance for a moment as the waves beat against her, and then quickly, as the villagers had noticed that she was walking, she was wading out towards this boat, their horror turned to joy when she turned around having seen the man, and they could see in her eyes what was true. The village erupted in celebration. If it was safe, if it was good, if she was right, then this is for us. They erupted in celebration, and one by one, these villagers crashed into the water. The wealthy man, seeing that his gift was finally ready to be received, began to cut the nets. And the provisions fell into the water to be scooped up by the villagers. He released the provisions. He released the healing. He released the hope. Salvation, in a sense, came to the village that day. All they had to do was have the courage to believe that it was true and receive it. Here's the message today. The blessing of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus is real. It's 100% true, and it is 100% for you. That you're worthy of the love of God, that he calls you his child, he invites you into goodness, he wants to give you the best. God saw you in your worst moment and he chose to take the cross to set you free. He chose to buy you out of slavery, to call you his child. The old has passed away, the new has come. And all it requires is for you to have the courage to believe it's true and move to receive it. This is the whole life of faith. The whole life of faith is, do you have the courage to test it out? Faith is walking out on the bridge, not knowing if the bridge will hold you. And the beauty is when the bridge holds you and now you've crossed the line of faith. Faith in Christ is having the courage to walk out on the life of Christ and wonder if it will hold you. And you're surrounded by people who have made that journey, who have walked out on that bridge and said, this is actually true. But so many of us have believed the lie on some level that we never quite get there. We never quite take that step. We never wade out into the water to see if it's real. And God's not afraid of this. God's not afraid of you testing him. He's not afraid of you trying out his goodness. He's not afraid of you having doubt as you walk on the bridge. He's not afraid of your doubts. He wants your heart. The journey with God is built on the simple saying of yes. Do you have a yes in you? Yes, I'm willing to try. Yes, I'm willing to believe. Yes, I'm willing to wade out into the water. Yes, I'm willing to meet Jesus halfway. Yes, I'm willing to allow his love and his grace to transform my life. It's a little word, but it takes a lot of courage. I'm going to invite Greg and the band to come up. And I suppose I should be clear who I'm talking to. Maybe you believed a long time ago. Maybe you believed in Jesus. Maybe you trusted in him. Maybe you walking with God. Maybe you went for the whole thing. Whether you said a prayer at camp or had an amazing conversation with a friend, whatever it is. You had this moment and you said, yeah, I do believe this. But more recently, there's a lie that's entered in quietly and subtly in your life. And you've counted yourself out for some reason. The enemy convinced you that you're somehow unworthy or you're too late or you're not ready. So today I want to invite you back. Maybe you're on the edge of belief, but you've held back from committing to Jesus. You've held back from saying, I want to follow Jesus. You've held back going, I don't know if I can trust him. Today, I want to invite you to make a move. To believe and receive. Some of you have believed but never quite received. Some of you say, I believe it, but I'm not ready to test that bridge. I believe it'd hold me, but I'm not walking out there. To all who believe and receive, it says, earn the right to be called the children of God. To receive his mercy and grace, to admit that you're worthy of his love, that you're ready to be called child, that you're the son of God, you're the daughter of God, the Most High would give up anything for you. If that's you, and you've been far off and you need to come back to Jesus, that's your invitation today. If you've been close and today you feel that stirring, That slight nervousness, I felt that before in church. It was a mix for me when I came to Christ. It was a mix for me when I finally put my stake in the ground. That nervousness, that stirring in my spirit, a little bit of it was like, I wish I hadn't come today. Because I got to face this thing he put in front of me. But the bigger part of it was, I'm so glad I'm here today. Because I can finally take the step I know I needed to take all this time. My prayer for you this week, both the believer who's believed the lie and walked away or just kind of stayed distant, you're faking it, or the person who hasn't ever made that step, my prayer this week has been you would have the courage to believe, the courage to receive, to take the step. I'm not going to make you walk out into the ocean. But I am going to invite you to make a move. And I don't know how this is going to go, so hang with me. If you're the believer who's believed the lie and needs to get back with your Father, I would invite you to simply stand in your seat. Don't have to say anything. Don't have to do anything. Just stand. Stand right where you are. That's what courage looks like. You guys can stay standing. If you're in here and you've never actually taken that first step, you say, I've never trusted, I believe it, but I've never taken that first step on the bridge. I've never trusted my life. I've never given my heart. I've never done the thing where I say, I'm actually going to make Jesus my Lord. If you've never done that and you want today to be your day, would you stand? If you're near one of these folks, it's going to get a little messy. Would you put a hand on them? If you got multiple folks, put a hand on each other. We don't have to know why people stand up, what the battle is they're going through. We don't have to know what the courage they stood with means today. They know. They know what it is they're committing to. They know what it is that they're about. What we want to do is lift them up, cheer them on. We want to shout to them that on the other side of that bridge, life is good. It's not easy, but it's good. So if you guys would join me, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the courage of people who want to be known by nothing less than being your children. Thank you for the courage of people who are willing to look the lie in the face and stand on truth instead. God, thank you for your Son and his invitation. Thank you for your goodness and your provision in our lives. Thank you that you call us your children, that you are the rescuer, that you are the redeemer. For each heart here, yes, for those standing, but also for the few that didn't stand because they're a little nervous, they're not quite sure today's the day. God, for them. God, I pray that you would cement something in them today, that you would mark today in a way that is unmistakable, that it represents the end of what was and the beginning of what is, that the old is gone and the new has come. Lord, would you make that clear? Surround them with community to walk through the season ahead. And ultimately, God, protect them, keep them, love them, show them your goodness and your grace and your mercy, overwhelm them with your person that we might know and share more who you are. God, thank you for your presence here. We love you. We trust in your Son. We believe and we receive in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.